I am thankful that Jonathan actually did Psalm 5 today, finished that up. As we talked about in our prayer time this morning, rejoicing and being joyful and taking that before the Lord in prayer, because it's the same idea that we see here in Genesis 46 and 47. This idea that we are called to be a joyful and rejoice. We read in 1 Peter the rejoicing over our salvation, even though we've not seen it. Even though we've not seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, we still love him, we still know him. And so I'm thankful that Jonathan went over that this morning to prepare us and our hearts for this time. You know, I've noticed two things as I've worked in a nursing home as a preacher. I used to go, when my grandmother was still alive, to a nursing home in Sevierville, and I went to her unit, which was a memory unit. They all had Alzheimer's or dementia or something like that. And so they were locked in there and they couldn't go to the normal Sunday services. So they didn't have anybody to come in and to sing with them or preach a word to them. So my family and I did that together for a time. And I noticed two things that would elicit a response from these people. We never had more than a handful of women who would sit there and who would smile and nod politely and completely forget what you were saying. But I noticed that whenever I spoke of Jesus, they would light up if they were Christians. They would light up and they would pay attention and they would say something usually, amen, or they would even ask a question because it was a very informal setting. The other thing I noticed is that whenever I mentioned heaven, whenever I talked about what was to come after death, they would perk up and they would want to hear more about it and they would want to share their own thoughts even about it. I think they do that, and I think that's not an isolated incident. I think you find that in most nursing homes that you go to, or even homes of people that are on their deathbed, because they're looking to the hope of a future as the story of their own life draws to a close, as it comes to an end. It's the same with any good story, right? Now, the whole of Genesis has been one long story, one long narrative. And just like any good story, central themes that were introduced in the beginning are now coming back to a closure in the end, right? If you read good stories. I read fairly recently Wendell Berry's book, Jaber Crow, which is a fictional, kind of a historical fictional novel. And it's about simple truth and beauty. Truth and beauty found in the simple things of life. And it's introduced in the beginning, and it's woven throughout the story, and then even at the end, even though there's not some big, fantastic conclusion, you see the truth and the beauty shine in the simplest of places, in the most mundane of places. And the same here in Genesis 46 and 47. We're beginning to conclude the story of Genesis. We're beginning to conclude the story of what God started with Adam, what God did through Noah and that covenant, and then we zeroed in on the patriarchs and Abraham and Isaac and now finally Jacob. And the end of Jacob's story is upon us. And so as we look at Genesis 46 and 47, I'm going to give you a couple of mile markers so you know where I'm at in my sermon, so you see kind of the structure of the text and what I think is important. And it starts with Genesis 46, the first four verses. I think that's extremely important. You have Jacob and his final encounter that we read of with God, the final vision that he has with God in the night. And then after that, the entire family, and they put such a focus, right? All the names are included. It's such a focus on the fact that it's the entire family. Not one of them is lost, except for, of course, the sinful Aaron Onan. But they go down, all of them together, into Egypt. They're all saved. And then when you get into the end of Genesis 46, we talk about blessings given and blessings fulfilled. You see Jacob and Joseph reunite and the emotional scene that is. And then bringing them in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh blesses them. And Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And then you turn right back around and you see that Joseph then, out of that blessing, gives a blessing to the Egyptian people by providing for them through wise administration, wise stewardship of the grain. And then lastly, you see the last few verses from 27 to the end of chapter 47, that Israel, Jacob, has a hope for the future, and he sets his mind and he sets his promise, his covenant with Joseph on that hope that he will not stay in Egypt, that he will eventually be buried with his fathers in the promised land. So that's the structure, that's the mile markers you can be looking for as we go along in here, and I hope this is encouraging to you as it was encouraging to me to prepare it. In this first part of chapter 46, we see Jacob's final vision. And Jacob is given good news, right? The brothers come back and they tell him that Joseph is alive. He doesn't believe it, but he sees all the wagons and all the things that the Pharaoh has provided, and so he believes and he goes down. And just like any good news that we are given, right? The man or the woman of God responds properly to good news by giving God worship. That's how we respond. That's how we should respond to the good news that is brought our way. Whether it be the smallest thing, the smallest prayer request that we've lifted up before God answered, or whether it be some great, fantastic thing we've been praying for 50 years, and we finally see God grant that request, or whatever it may be. Whenever we are given this good news, especially the gospel, when we hear the gospel again and again, we praise God, we worship Him for that. You see what Jacob does. He goes down to Beersheba, and it's a site familiar to the patriarchs. If you do a quick text search on where Beersheba pulls up in the Bible, you see that this was a place where a lot of things happened. This is where Abraham, when he sent Hagar away, she was wandering in the wilderness there around Beersheba, and God provided for her. He provided for her and Ishmael. Right? He was known as the God who hears and the God who sees in that location. It was where Abraham, when he went into this land and his wife was taken by Abimelech, God showed Abimelech that he was going to sin if he didn't hand Sarah back. And so Abraham made a treaty with Abimelech in Beersheba. It was where Isaac also dealt with a treaty with Abimelech over the well. They remember that the servants disputed over the wells that they were digging and eventually found peace at Beersheba. And it was in this general location where Jacob was traveling when he was running away from Esau, and he prepares to go into Laban, that he had his dream. He had his dream in Bethel, but it was near Beersheba in this location, this wilderness. And that's where he saw the stairway, right, or the ladder, the angels ascending and descending. So Beersheba kind of provides a jumping off point. Once again, Jacob is in this location. Once again, Jacob is having to head out of his home and go to a foreign location, trusting God the whole way. In this location, as Jacob offers up these sacrifices, God speaks to him in the night, and he says, "Jacob, Jacob." We might have talked about this before, but it's worth repeating that whenever you have repeated names in Scripture, pay attention to that, because that's not done just lightly. That's not something that just the author just adds in there. That is a Hebrew expression of intimacy. Whenever you hear that repeated name, whenever God spoke to Abraham and he said, "Abraham, Abraham," as he grabbed the hand, the angel grabbed the hand, stayed the hand of the knife before plunged into Isaac's heart. "Abraham, Abraham." When Moses was in the wilderness and God called him to take his people out of Egypt, he says, "Moses, Moses." When God called Samuel to be the last judge, he called him in the middle of the night, "Samuel, Samuel." When David wept over his son who had perished because of his rebellion, he said, "Absalom, Absalom." When Jesus Christ was preparing to go into Jerusalem to die for the sins of his people, he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." When Christ hung on the cross and he was left alone, he cried out, "My God, my God." So these repeated names are expressions of intimacy, expressions of not always of favor, but of intimacy and caring. And as God speaks to Jacob here, he says, I am God. I am the God of your father. And I wonder as I was looking at this, we recall that Jacob had his name changed. We talk about that briefly. Changed his name to Israel. And God said, you shall no longer be called Jacob. And yet God calls him Jacob here. Jacob, Jacob. Why does God do that? Why is that in here? I think it's because God is reaching back to the former days of Jacob's life before he was named Israel, before he became the great patriarch, before Isaac's death. Because in those days, God took care of Jacob. And I think this is an expression of him saying, you're about to go into someplace new. You're about to go into someplace different. I know it doesn't seem like it's the right thing. You're going away from the promised land. You're going into Egypt, this foreign nation. But I am still the God of Jacob. I am still the God who took care of you when you went into Laban's farm. I am still the God who kept you from Esau's vengeful hand. I am still the God of your father Isaac and your father Abraham. I will take care of you. I will not let you go. He says to him, and he continues the same thing, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. And it's the renewal of the covenant again. It's the renewal of the covenant to make the offspring of Abraham. He's going to make them into a great nation. It's the same thing he said to Abraham. It's the same thing he said to Isaac. It's the same thing he said to Jacob before, but he reminds him again, I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to send you into this land, and I will still make a great nation of you. The thought that must be running through Jacob's mind is, why would you, you know, yes, thank you, God. Thank you for providing me with my son. Thank you for providing me with a way, but why? Why are we leaving the promised land? This is the land, Canaan is the land that you have promised us. Why did you bring this famine upon us? Why can we not make our home here? He has settled there faithfully, Jacob has, and he has nothing to show for it. Yes, he's got flocks and herds and a bigger family, but as far as the land promises are concerned, he's got nothing. Just like Isaac, just like Abraham, they have one burial plot that they've bought with their own money. Why? Why would we leave the promised land? Well, if you think about who wrote this, who wrote this original text, and who was hearing it for the first time, the original audience, think about this. As Moses was relaying this story and is writing it down and is sharing it with the Hebrew people, what are they getting ready to do? You remember where they left Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, and they're getting ready to go back into the promised land. This is the time when Israel, as a young budding nation, leaves Egypt, and they will not come back until they are led by the hand of Joshua into the promised land hundreds and hundreds of years later. So as you can imagine, as Hebrews who've seen the great miracles of God and who are hearing these stories thinking, we're going back. God is fulfilling the promise that he made so many hundreds of years ago, and we are going to go back into the promised land, even though our great patriarchs owned but a burial plot of it. And think of the weight of this story as Israel standing on the brink of the Jordan River, and they see the land. They watch the ark go through the river, the waters stay, they walk over on dry ground, and Joshua is saying, it's the land, it's ours. We're going to take it. God has provided for us. God is going to give us strength, our armies. We're all these nations, they're nothing before us. They're fearful before us, right? Jericho was trembling as the armies came. What a blessing it would have been for those Hebrews. But what about us? Do we really feel the full statement of when God says to him, I myself will go down with you? It's not as though God is saying to Jacob, hey, Jacob, go down there. You know, we'll take care of you. We'll make sure everything's provided for. But God says to him, I myself will go down with you. Right? And in an Old Testament context, that intimacy, that God, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, would say to a single man, can you imagine that? the blessing that that would be to have God say, I myself will go down with you. And what that means for us who are Christians, who live in this New Testament age, we who know the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came to live among us, who gave us, who rose and went away to the Father so that the Holy Spirit would come among us, and we have God with us now. This shows us, folks, that it is not always our place. In fact, it's hardly ever our place to determine what is best for us, even when we know the ultimate outcome. Right? It's not our place to determine what is best for us, even if we know the final outcome. Right? You think of things in your life, things that you know to be good, you know, a relationship or a child or a job that you have or whatever circumstance it is. You know what's good and what's not, right? You know that it's good for children to grow up and trust the Lord. You know it's good for a man and a woman to remain married. You know these things are good, but sometimes God will take you through some most painful trials because He knows what is best for you. Even though you know that God will take care of you, it's still difficult to walk through that time. But that's when God asks you the question, will I be your portion? Will God be your portion? Will that be what you hold to? Will that be what you cherish the most? Or will you be, as some people are, unwilling to follow when He calls you away from even good things? Right? You look at so many missionary lives. How many missionaries do you think are on the field right now, the Jensens right now, who might be thinking, why couldn't we have done a lot of good work back in the States instead of having to drag our family through all of this? Right? It's the same for you too. Will you be willing when God says to you, you know, I'm going to take this child from you? Will you still follow me? I'm going to take your career. I'm going to crumble it down to nothing. Will you still follow Him then? I'm going to take your physical abilities. I'm going to take the gifts that you identify yourself by. You know, I'm good at such and such. I'm going to take that away from you. Will you still follow me? He said to Jacob, I'm going to take the promised land away from you now. But I'm going to provide for you, and I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will take care of you there. Even though Jacob is called to leave the promised land, he is going to see His beloved son. God has something for him there. Jacob is leaving, but he's trusting God. This is some of the highlights of Jacob's life. He's trusting God, he's worshiping God, and he's going to go down because he believes and he trusts that Joseph will be the one to close his eyes. Joseph will be the one who will hold his hand, be with him as he passes into death. And so Jacob takes all his family, the text, we sit there and read it, and it's like, oh my goodness, all these names, what do they mean, why are they there, you know, they're so hard to pronounce, what is the purpose of this? And I think, again, just like with all these genealogy lists, it's pointing to individual people. Look at all these people. Every one of them a promise fulfilled from God. Every one of them a blessing that God has given to Jacob. Wouldn't it be fantastic if, especially those of you that have larger families, one day you'll be able to name all 70 of your children and grandchildren. And that'll be a blessing, every single name, because you know each and every one of them. And so the whole family, all of them, it's the same kind of language we have when we saw Noah and the flood, when it talked about, you know, He took all of his family with him, and then everything was destroyed. Everything that had life in it, right, was destroyed by the flood. It's the same kind of all-encompassing language that we see here, right? They take their little ones, their wives, the sons, his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring. He takes everybody. Not one of them is lost. It's dreams and hopes fulfilled. This is a blessing. We've seen so much through Genesis. Right, don't forget, we've seen so much bad things happen in Genesis. We've seen so many people. We've seen rape, and we've seen murder. We've seen We've seen betrayal. We've seen unfaithfulness. We've seen people who are supposed to be God's people stumble and fall and despair. But here we have God taking care and God blessing, even though they don't deserve it. You see this central theme come back around, right? You see this theme of God, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be with you. So Jacob is going with all these dreams and these hopes fulfilled, all his family with him, traveling to a nation that is not an unprosperous nation. It's a prosperous nation. It's flourishing. They've got food. It's a nation of blessing. It's a nation of life because of Joseph. And after all these years, these 13 years that they've been apart, possibly more, Jacob will finally be reunited with Joseph. Can you with me for a moment? Because I don't think you grasp the full feeling of the text here. Will you imagine the very worst thing that has ever happened to you in your life? Can you imagine the absolute worst thing? And think of a relationship. What is the worst thing that's ever happened to you as far as a relationship with another person? And how hard that is, or how hard that was, or even if you don't have something like, I think, you know, the future, what could be, what could happen? The very worst thing, can you imagine that completely coming untrue? That it never happened. That all that pain, all that suffering that you went through, it's not true. It's not true. That's what happens here with Jacob. He had lost his most beloved son. His son had died, he thought. Been ripped to shred, didn't even have a body that they could bury, had only a bloody coat. And as he sat day by day and year after year wondering, what could I have done? Where did I go wrong? I just want my son back. But knowing that his son was dead, he could never have him back. But then the good news coming and saying, no, that's not true. Your son never died. He never died. It's all untrue. He is there in Egypt waiting for you to come so that he can bless you. He's going to take care of the whole family, and he's going to be the one that closes your eyes in death. And so they come back together, and you see they Joseph went up to meet Israel in Goshen, and he presented himself to him, and they fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. I can only imagine that scene. The father and son reunited, and they just fall on each other, and they're just embracing and just weeping, crying, because God has done the impossible. What a blessing. And then you see this central theme, the central theme of being reunited, right? All of these relationships, all of our relationships, all these relationships here, and all of our relationships, the joy that we feel at reuniting with loved ones, the joy that we feel to see reconciliation take place, it's all pointing back to the fact that God is calling his people back home. That's what Genesis is all about. His people sinned, and they fell, and they were torn away from perfection, torn away from paradise. And this whole time, God is calling his people back. And so you see little glimpses of what is to come, what will come, the joy that we will see, that every Christian will see when we come together, when we come back home to God. And God's not just calling us back to the original Eden, right? He's calling us back to a greater Eden, a greater city, a new heaven and a new earth, back to himself. And you know, I think Sally Lloyd-Jones summarizes this really well. If you've never read this to your children, I would encourage you to do this, the Jesus Storybook Bible. And she summarizes the letter that Isaiah wrote to his people. And this just, she does a good job of summarizing it and of getting getting right this idea of God is going to make all things new. God is going to make the awful things come untrue. And so she writes this, speaking as Isaiah in a children's book. "Dear little flock, you're all wandering away from me like sheep in an open field. You've always been running away from me, and now you're lost and you can't find your way back. But I can't stop loving you. I will come to find you. I am sending you a shepherd to look after you and love you, to carry you home to me. You've been stumbling around like people in a dark room, but into the darkness a bright light will shine. It will chase away all the shadows like sunshine. A little baby will be born, a royal son. His mommy will be a young girl who doesn't have a husband. His name will be Emmanuel, which means God has come to live with us. He's one of King David's children's children's children, the Prince of Peace. Yes, someone is going to come and rescue you, but he won't be who anyone expects. He will be a king, but he won't live in a palace, and he won't have lots of money. He will be poor, and he will be a servant, but this king will heal the whole world. He will be a hero. He will fight for his people and rescue them from their enemies, but he won't have big armies, and he won't fight with swords. He will make the blind see. He will make the lame leap like a deer. He will make everything the way it was always meant to be. But people will hate him, and they won't listen to him. He will be like a lamb. He will suffer and die. It's the secret rescue plan we made from before the beginning of the world. It's the only way to get you back. But he won't stay dead. I will make him alive again. And one day, when he comes back to rule forever, the mountains and the trees will dance and sing for joy. The earth will shout out loud. His fame will fill the whole earth. As the waters cover the sea, everything sad will come untrue. Even death is going to die, and he will wipe away every tear from every eye. Yes, the rescuer will come. Look for him. Watch for him. Wait for him. He will come. I promise." Brothers and sisters, you were not made for yourself. You were created in the image of God. And the rescuer has come. Jesus Christ has come to make you new so that you can fulfill your purpose, which is for his glory as his child. Next, we see in the text, as God's chosen people, Joseph and Jacob were called to be instruments of blessing in the life of Pharaoh, at least at this point in history. And if you remember from Genesis 12, back when God first called Abraham, I'm going to flip back there just real quick. I'm going to look at Genesis 12, 3. You don't have to turn there. God is calling Abram, "Go now from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." See, this is the promise that was given to Abraham, the promise given to Isaac, the promise given to Jacob, the promise given to the nation of Israel, put on display right here in Genesis 47. Right? Jacob, or Pharaoh, comes in and he blesses the brothers. Just as a side note, Joseph is a really excellent administrator here. We could do a whole sermon on that. I don't think that's the main point of the text, but Joseph is a smart guy, really sharp, prepares his brothers to meet with Pharaoh so that they'll settle well in the land of Goshen. So Joseph prepares his brothers. They come in, and Pharaoh blesses them. He says, "Yeah, you guys are shepherds. You're abominations, right, to the Egyptians. We don't like you. We don't even want to touch you. We can't even eat with you. But you know what? You're Joseph's family. Joseph has provided. I will bless you. You can have the best of the land. You can have the grazing land where there is still things to eat for your flocks. Go. You have the best of the land. I bless you. And in fact, if any of you want a job, you can be in charge of my livestock." But then Joseph brings in Jacob, his father. And Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And they have a conversation here, a quick conversation. Pharaoh says to Jacob, how many are the days, the years of your life? And Jacob has been alive 130 years. In Egypt, 110 years would have been like, wow, that's amazing. God, you know, the gods have blessed you if you live to 110 years. And here stands a man, 130 years old, a Hebrew, a shepherd, an abomination. But the God king, Pharaoh, right, thinks himself a god, comes in and is blessed by Jacob because of Jacob's age, Jacob's wanderings, Jacob's history. Jacob is a man of God. And so Jacob blesses Pharaoh, whose blessing is, at least partly, fulfilled by Joseph's administration. So because Jacob blesses Pharaoh, because God said, I will bless all the nations through you, right? If anybody blesses you, I will bless them. Because of this encounter, we see what happens in verses 13 to 26. This is how God blesses Egypt. This is how God blesses Pharaoh because of Jacob's blessing. Joseph, the ever-wise administrator, brings in his family, right? Setting them up for Goshen, and Pharaoh is gracious to his family. Jacob blesses Pharaoh and gives them the best of the land. And they're allowed to keep their identity. This is important, too. They're allowed to be distinct from Egypt. They're allowed to continue shepherding, and yet they still have the blessing of Pharaoh upon them and the blessing of God upon them. They're still a nation. They're not in the land of Egypt assimilating with the culture. They are distinct, and they are a people. So God carries out this blessing through Joseph. And you see Joseph gives grain, he takes all the money, he takes all the livestock, he takes the land. And it isn't as though the people are like, "Ah, oh, we have to be slaves. This is a terrible thing that's come upon us." You realize in the eyes of the Egyptians, Joseph was their savior. Joseph was the savior to the Egyptian people. And Joseph is kind. He doesn't have to give them 4/5 of the land. He could take more. He could take up to 60%. And we see in some kingdoms that they did that for indentured servitude. But Joseph says, "You give us a fifth. You give Pharaoh the fifth. You keep the 4/5." And the people thank him. They thank him. They say, yes, you have saved our lives. This is verse 25. You've saved our lives. May it please my Lord. May it please my Lord. We will be servants to Pharaoh. There's no sadness there. It's joy. You have saved our lives. You have blessed us by allowing us to sell ourselves into slavery. And you see the contrast there. You see Israel, who was blessed in the land of Goshen, who were free. And then Egypt, who was in slavery to Pharaoh. And of course, those tables will be turned pretty quickly in a couple hundred years. And Israel will be the slaves in the land of Egypt. Now, we are not the people of Old Testament Israel. You realize when we read through the Old Testament, when we read these promises, and it's easy to say, you know, oh, well, you know, God promised Israel this, and so therefore we can take that, right? Don't forget the context. Always remember the context. We're not the people of Old Testament Israel, and we don't have the exact same promises that they have, but we do have a similar function in this regard. Okay, when Israel went down into Egypt, they were called to be a blessing. And they were a blessing to the people around them. But we have a similar function, that we are called as Christians to be in this world. This world is not our home. You know that very well. This world is not where we are going to stay forever. This is not where we're meant to be. This is why we struggle. This is why we have so much. We still struggle with the flesh. We still struggle with the circumstances and the trials all around us. This is not our promised land. This is not what God has promised us. But we are called to be here. And we too are called to bless those around us. Not in the same sense as Joseph did, giving material blessings, giving food. Not necessarily. We can do that. But we're called to bless those around us with the good news that we have been given. To bless those with the gospel. Right? Jesus says as much in Matthew. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, He's giving his Sermon on the Mount. What does he say to these people? What does he say to people, to us? What does he say to us in verse 13 of chapter 5? Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And it's the same when he gets to the end in Matthew 28, when he gives the Great Commission, go out and make disciples of all nations. You are called, as followers of Jesus Christ, to be here in this world as a blessing. Now, I say this to us, not just to you, but to me as well, to all of us. I think we have such a tendency to draw away, to clam up and say, I'm not gonna go out there. I don't want to get infected with the sin of the world, or I'm gonna hide away. But why? Why do you do that? Why do I do that? Why do we do that? Because we are not called to do that. The Bible is clear that we are called to engage the world. Why would we pull away from the world and disengage when we are called to be God's blessings in the world? Why would you and I do that? We are called to do something for God. We are God's plan in this world. God doesn't have a plan B. It's not like God's going to say, "Oh, the church failed. Well, let me figure something else out." You are the church. You are the church, and you are called to be in this world. And God will accomplish his purposes through you, through the church, to bless this world. Why are we sitting on our hands and saying, God won't use me. Just kind of stay over here in my corner. We can't do that. We can't afford to be biblically faithful and shy away from the call that every Christian has been given. Lastly, Jacob looks to the future. Faith for the future. Going back into Genesis. Verse 27 of chapter 47, "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and they were fruitful and multiplied greatly." Again, the story is coming to a close. The story of this, the theme, right, that was given, the same promise that was given to Adam and to Eve, go out, fill the earth, multiply, the same that was given to Noah after the ark landed, go out, fill the earth, multiply, be fruitful. Promise from the beginning of creation, once again given to the people, given to God's people. And in verse 29, time drew near that Israel must die. He called his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have now found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt." Jacob knows that this is not the end. Jacob knows that just because he dies away from the promised land, that's not the end. That's not what is going. There is still a hope for the future. There is still a hope beyond even the great blessings that they're receiving now. There's a hope even beyond that, beyond the present blessing in Egypt. Right? It's the same kind of faith that Moses showed when Moses had everything, as Hebrews tells us. He had all the riches of Egypt, but he considered Christ as a greater treasure. It's the same thing here. Jacob is looking forward, knowing that there is a greater blessing. Kent Hughes, I like the analogy that he uses where he says Egypt is like Israel's ark. And that it's the same type of language that we read in Genesis 8 and Noah and the flood, that Israel is going down into Egypt. Egypt is like the ark that is going to hold them for a time, for several hundred years. But it will eventually land on the other side and they will walk out into the promised land. I think that's exactly what we see here, going into an ark. And so Jacob and Joseph make a promise together. And you probably recognize this language. It's the same language, the whole hand under the thigh. It's the same promise, same type of promise that Abraham made with his servant when he said, go out and find a wife for Isaac, but don't take a wife from the Canaanites. Find a woman from my family. Take her to be his wife. Promise me that. So they had that covenant. And it's the same here. What is the promise this time, though? The promise is, Joseph, don't bury me in Egypt. The story comes back around, right? Just like Abraham was looking forward to that heavenly city, just like Isaac was looking to that heavenly city, Jacob is now in that position of looking forward on the edge of death, looking forward to that heavenly city. Even though he will die, his hope goes beyond death, that God will fulfill his promise and bring him home, bring him to himself, to God himself. And brothers and sisters, we too are sojourners. We're living as sojourners in this land. People living in the world, we're looking beyond. We're striving to, at least. We're striving to get out of, get that perspective out of our everyday circumstances and look and say, there's something beyond. I'm pushing forward. I'm running, right, as though to win the prize, as Paul says. I'm pushing with all of my might to get to the end of my life. Not that I'm seeking death, but that I am seeking to be back with my God. Because we will not find what we are looking for here on this earth. And many of us can echo with Jacob and say, my days have been few and evil. Jacob suffered a lot. When he told that to Pharaoh, he suffered. He had suffered a lot. He had made mistakes. He had stumbled. He'd had, remember the family fighting with all of his sons, even before that, with his wives and their servants, running away from Esau, deceiving his father. His days were few and evil, and some of you can probably relate to that. These days can be painful. They can be difficult. They can even make the most faithful of us ask, why? Why, God? Why do you do this? Why do you do this in my life? Why do you give me this circumstance? Why do you take away this relationship? Why do you hurt me with this? God, why are you doing this? Why would God keep us here? Right? And this is the question that our culture asks. You know, you're a Christian. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow human trafficking to take place? Why does God allow people to starve? Children. Why does he allow so much evil in this world? Why would God keep his people, his children, in a place that is not their home? And as Christians, we don't always have the answer for suffering. I don't know exactly why we experience the specific things that we experience. I don't know. You can ask me that. You can ask a faithful brother or sister that, and we don't know. We don't have the answer. Why are you going through what you're... I don't know. I don't know what God is doing in your life. I don't know why he's doing things the way he does. But I do know this. And may this be encouraging to you as it is encouraging to me. That even though we may not know why we experience what we experience and why we're still stuck here on this earth when we have a perfect heavenly home, I know that God, who was in his home, a perfect dwelling place with the perfect love of the Trinity, not needing anything, self-sufficient God, chose to leave his perfect home and come and sojourn, come and stain himself with our world, with our sinful world. You see, Jesus left paradise. He left heaven to come into the world and to save his people, to make the way back to our true and our heavenly home. He came to make it, and I'll close with this. Jesus came to make it so that you would be able to say, with Peter, as Jake read earlier, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.